You would have to be living on a different planet, I think, to not to realize the issue of gay rights is something that has come to the head over recent months. We think of the whole Asher's Bakery and the case which is coming up because they refuse to bake a cake with a slogan promoting gay marriage. This comes up on Thursday. We also think of the Freedom of Conscience Clause, which the MLA Paul Given is seeking to bring through the Stormont Assembly. Paul Given, a number of years ago, challenged Norman Hamilton of our Presbyterian Church's Church and Society Council. He said that churches, he says, have failed to teach on these issues. And we have a responsibility as a church to teach, because if we don't teach on these issues, the views of the world will totally dominate. Sadly, over this past week, one of the Presbyterian churches in America now has come to accept gay marriage. So we're going to be thinking today is why we are where we are, why this has come about. Those advocating gay rights say that homosexuality is part of a person's identity. It's something natural to these people who have it. They are born this way, they say. And homosexuals, therefore, should be free to express their love, as they put it, in the same way as a man would to a woman, and vice versa. And what we're going to do is to consider these claims in the light of Scripture, which is to be our only rule of faith and practice, and let God's infallible word guide us as to the way we should be thinking of this. The first thing I want us to notice in this passage is the situation described in verses 18 to 32. And there Paul says a number of things about the world that he lived in, which is true of the world today. First of all, it is a world under wrath, under God's wrath. He says in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And there are two reasons we see why God's wrath is being revealed. It's against, first of all, or due to godlessness, which is shutting God out of people's lives. And then secondly, it's due to unrighteousness or wickedness, as is translated here, not living according to God's law, God's word. And the wrath that is being described here by Paul is something that is current. It's not something in the future. He's not speaking here about the final judgment that will happen. But even now, God's wrath is at work. God is not indifferent to what is happening in the world, but God is active in this world. And God is showing his wrath against sin even now. And God's wrath is no trivial matter. One scholar translated his wrath as a violent passion. And we need to understand the seriousness of this. And all sinners will come under the wrath of God unless they're saved through Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. It's a world under wrath that we're living in. Secondly, it's a world of ungodliness. Godliness is shutting God out. And this ungodliness is seen in three ways in verses 18 to 23. First of all, in suppressing the truth. At the end of verse 18, Paul speaks of the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The world around us, as we look at the beautiful creation, particularly a day like this, it makes known to us that there is a God. There is a God of power. You think of the God who could put all the stars in the sky, the God who made this amazing universe and many other universes. So he's a God of power. And he's also a God of goodness, or a God of beauty. You look at this beautiful world, look out in the countryside, and you realize behind it there is a good God. And that truth goes out to every single person without exception. But this truth is not wanted by many. And Paul says it is suppressed, it's put down. I don't know if you've ever seen it, an arcade game. There's now an arcade game. These wee heads pop up and you hit them with a wee mallet, trying to keep them down. And that's a picture of what people are doing, the truth. The truth's jumping up here and there, and they're trying to bang it down all over the place. If you ever talk to people who call themselves atheists, one of the things which is common with many of them is that they're very angry with the God they don't believe in. You ever notice that about an atheist? I'm an atheist in a sense. I don't believe in the ancient God of Zeus. I don't believe in Allah. I don't believe in the God of the Hindus. But I'm not angry against those gods. I'm totally indifferent because they don't exist. They don't make me angry. It makes me angry when teaching these astray, but I'm not angry about these gods. Why is it that atheists are angry against God? And here's the reason. They're suppressing the truth. They know it's true deep down. They know it's true there is this God out there, but they're trying to put it down. And their anger against the God they don't believe in, not to say, is part of this suppression. So suppressing the truth is part of this ungodliness. Secondly, it is not glorifying God. In verse 21, Paul says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." Instead of worshipping God, praising God, adoring this amazing God for who he is, people in their thinking bring God down. And this is why sin is so serious. In Romans 3 and 23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They fail to give God the honor, the praise, the glory that he deserves." They bring God down. They dishonor him. And we can see in this verse, it greatly affects these people's hearts. It affects their thinking, their wisdom. Paul says their thinking becomes futile. They're foolish. They're darkened in their hearts. And so their understanding of things, their understanding of the world, their understanding of life is affected by them trying to shut God out. If God is not in the right place in someone's life or a society's life, everything falls apart. People's worldview, their understanding of the world is totally messed up if it's not a biblical, God-given worldview. And what we have in this issue we're going to think of today, it's a whole battle of our understanding of this world. When you look at this world with the lenses of the Bible, you will understand things properly. But if you choose to look at this world without those lenses, the picture you will get at best will be one that is very fuzzy. And the third thing about this ungodliness is it leads to practicing idolatry. Verse 23, "And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Let me quote you from Edward Welch. I'm going to quote quite a bit from Edward Welch, who is a Christian counselor in America. And he says this. He says, "We have an instinct that switches our allegiance from God to our idols. What are our idols? Comfort, pleasure, power, personal meaning, self-esteem, and so on. The possibilities are endless, but they all have one thing in common, an allegiance to self. We rebel against God and we choose to live for our glory rather than God's. And so while we mightn't bow down to idols made of wood or stone like people did in ancient days, There are still idols all around us. Idols can be in our lives. Idolatry is never far away from any of us. So there we see there are three parts to this ungodliness. There's suppressing the truth, there's not glorifying God, there is practicing idolatry. That leads on to the next point, which is the world of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness, a life of wrong living, comes from rejecting the truth about God. If what you believe isn't right, how you behave will not be right also. Verse 24, as Paul moves on to this life of unrighteousness, begins with the word therefore, linking it to what he's been saying previously. If you don't worship God and know God, then your life will soon show it. And the first thing we see of this unrighteousness is a very important and interesting point. God gave them over. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. The wrath of God. Remember Paul said the wrath of God is now being revealed. This is how it's being revealed. In taking his restraining hand off sinners. People who are saying to God, I don't want your way. I want to go my own way. God, as punishment, says, okay, you go your own way and see what the consequences will be. This handing over is not God causing people to sin. God causes no one to sin. But what God is doing is giving people the room to follow their evil desires. In James chapter 1, verse 13 says this, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So there it is very clear. It's not that God causes people to sin. He's just given people the freedom, if you can call it freedom, to follow the desires of their heart. Here we see the root of sin. The root of what we're going to be talking about today. It's a sinful heart. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is speaking to some religious leaders about washing of hands and so people will be clean. And he says this in Mark 7 and in verse 20. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. God gave them over to follow the desires of their evil hearts. And this leads to the second point about unrighteousness, which is a sexually impure life. One of the main sins that God hands people who reject his truth over to is sexual sin. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. We need to realize, no matter what way the world portrays this, and this is true of all sexual sin, it is not freedom. It enslaves. And can I say that particularly to young people? You follow what God says. Because while it may look exciting and enticing, all sexual sin is part of God's judgment on people who want to go their own way. It doesn't free you. It enslaves you. It's God's means of showing people the consequence of rejecting him. Because look what Paul goes on and says in verse 25. He comes back to the point he's been making. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. And so these two things, ungodliness and unrighteousness, go hand in hand. Homosexuality is clearly outlined as a particular part of this judgment. In verse 26, Paul says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Do you notice some of the words he uses there to describe this? It's shameful, it's unnatural, it's indecent, it is a perversion. Now, let me say something here. We have to be careful. People who are homosexual are not monsters. We should never portray them as monsters. Like us, they are human sinners. And that particular sin is something that is awful in the sight of God. There are other scriptures which equally portray homosexuality as sin. Look at a few here. First of all, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. There it says, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. And then Leviticus 20 and verse 13. If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. And then moving across the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a passage we'll come back to later on. And there in verse 9 and 10, Paul says, sorry, I'm looking at the wrong section here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's very, very clear that homosexuality is never acceptable in God's eyes. And like all sin, it will bring his judgment. And let me say this, and it's very important. People are not made homosexual. It is not caused by their DNA any more than murder is caused by someone's DNA. Homosexuality comes from following their fallen, sinful desires as they grow up. Let's look at a wee diagram, and it gives you a picture of this. This is from Edward Welch in his book on homosexuality. He says the primary cause of homosexuality is a sinful heart. In the same way, the primary cause for people committing murder, people stealing, people lying, people being greedy, people being proud, it comes from a sinful heart. And the reason why it develops in some people's lives from a sinful heart, there can be, yes, there might be a genetic aspect to it. There's some people might be more liable to it, but it doesn't come from their genetics. It comes from their heart, from their soul, which has fallen. Their peer pressure, their family, being abused, there's many different factors can come in to cause it, which leads ultimately to the sinful practice of homosexuality. Now, let's be clear this. No one is born as a homosexual. People are born as sinners. That's what the Bible teaches. And because we're born with sin, as people grow up under certain influence, that sin in some people's life can lead to murder. That sin in most people's life can lead to greed. That sin can lead to people committing many different acts which are against God's word. And homosexuality is another one of these sins which comes from being born as sinners. It comes out of a heart that is born of sin. And you see, this is something we have to be so clear about, because what is being taught today is, it's almost that there are two types of people. There are people who are homosexual and people who are not. And these people who are homosexual, who are different, who are made this different way, they have to have particular privileges. For example, the newsletter this week was giving particular holiday destinations for people who are gay and lesbian. And for me, that's absolutely crazy. You might as well give particular holiday spots for people who are liars, for people who have been murderers and so forth. You see, the world has accepted this lie that these people are different. They're made in a different way. Whereas the Bible teaches they're not made different. They're made with sin like the rest of us. We're all of the one kind. We're all born with a sin. But the difference is that sin in these people's lives has been manifested, is being revealed in this particular action, in this particular lifestyle. Now, it's not 100% straightforward. There's many different factors come into this. But what is 100% clear is this comes from a sinful heart. Jesus said, out of the heart comes sexual impurity. Out of the heart, out of the nature which we are born with. So, this world of righteousness, God gave them over. Gave them over to a sexually impure life. And thirdly, he gave them over to a depraved life in verses 28 to 31. Let me read those verses. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what not ought to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're sinless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And what we have here is a very solemn picture of fallen man. And many of these sins we ourselves should relate to as well. Refusing the truth of God opens the door to so much evil. In resisting God's truth, if we do that, no one knows what they may become. You think of the story of Cain and how he was unhappy when his offering was not accepted by God. And do you remember what God said to him? Sin is crouching at your door. Sin wants to take you over, in other words, Cain. He didn't listen to the warning. And he ended up committing the sin of murder. And you know, there's a warning for all of us. That if we don't listen to the voice of God, if we don't listen to the warning that comes from God's truth, if we don't embrace the Lord, we don't know where our sin could lead us. We need to fear sin and turn away from it. And the fourth thing, the final thing about a world of unrighteousness is a conceited stubbornness. Look at verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. God says these people know God's righteous decree. Now here we see what I believe is the very heart of the militant gay rights movement. This is where it comes from. Deep down, these people know that what they do is wrong. God has given them a conscience, is the way we put it today. And what they're trying to do is to suppress that truth, which is nagging away at them. And they're trying to justify their sinful behavior. So what they're trying to do is to try and get everyone else to agree that what they do is just natural. It's just the way they are. And it's not something sinful. And you know, that is what is behind this. It's trying to stop society saying, it's trying to stop churches saying, it's trying to stop Christians from saying what the Bible says, that what you're doing is a lifestyle, is a behavior which is wrong. And their problem is they know that. Deep down they know it. But the whole movement is trying to hide away from that. So that's quickly a summary from Romans 1. I think it would teach us clearly. And maybe you can see why in one university in England to try to ban Romans chapter 1. It is so, so clear. But let's move, secondly, here to the response that is needed from this. And let me look at just four brief points. First of all, examine yourself before God. We come here this morning and we might not be guilty of the sin of homosexuality. But every person needs to humbly consider the reality of the other sins that are mentioned here, which sit alongside homosexuality. Look there from verses 29. There, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderous, insolent, arrogant, boastful, disobedient to parents, heartless, ruthless. And what we need to remember here today is that we can't point our finger at homosexuality, homosexuals, and use sinners. We need to realize when it comes to sin, we're all in it together. We're all sinners. Now, the Shorter Catechism does teach that some sin is more heinous in the sight of God than others. And one of the reasons some sin is more heinous is because of the consequences on society. And in the scriptures, sexual sin is seen as being particularly serious. That is why, not just for the sin of homosexuality, but for other sexual sins in the Old Testament, the death penalty was decreed. Now, it doesn't be carried out today, but it shows you how God saw that sin as being particularly serious in the Old Testament. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we referred to previously, but it says this here: do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Now, Paul is speaking there particularly to Christians. But there is a difference between sin outside of the body against sexual sin, which is a sin in the body. Now, I don't understand that, but there's a seriousness here. And this is one of the things about sin. We don't understand the full ramifications of our sin. And we don't fully understand what will be the full ramifications of sexual sin. Although sexual sin is particularly serious, all sin deserves God's wrath and curse in this life and in the next. And greed, envy, pride, deceit, gossiping, slandering, and so forth equally deserves God's wrath. The Christian, recognizing that they are a hell-deserving sinner who is saved only by grace, and that they continue to battle with sin in their life, brings them humility, and the humility that we need in our contact with those who are homosexual. Edward Welsh says this: before we confront sin in others, Matthew 7 speaks of taking out the beam out of your eye, urges us to acknowledge that the sin in our own hearts is on an even grander scale. When we do this sincerely, it can be disarming. It is hard to argue with someone who is spiritually humble. Scripture makes it clear that homosexuality comes from the same heart that generates greed, envy, strife, disobedience to parents, and gossip. And he says, we need a right understanding of ourselves. We need a right understanding of our own sin. Not looking down on people who are homosexual as bigger sinners. But we're just come as one sinner to another sinner, showing where mercy can be found. And you know, there is a time where where we maybe have to confess, and I have to confess, that maybe at times our opposition to the sin of homosexuality has led to a hatred of some of these people. And we need to be so careful about that. So the response is, first of all, examine yourself before God. Secondly, recognize the believer's debt to all. Back in verse 14, Paul began by saying, I am bound, or I'm a debtor, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. Paul's debt was a debt to share the gospel. He had been given the gospel by God, and until he passed that gospel on to others, he was in debt to these people. It's a bit like if you were given £1,000 for someone, and if you hold on to that £1,000, you don't pass it on, then you're in debt to that person who you should have given it to. And we're in debt as Christians to all people because we have a responsibility to share the gospel with every type of person. Protestant, Catholic, moral, immoral, religious, unreligious, heterosexual, homosexual. Paul did not pick and choose who would share the gospel with. He shared it with everyone. And we must not hold back in sharing the gospel with those of the gay community. Edward Wells said, an effective church should have homosexuals. Because of the love of Christ, the church should pursue homosexuals. There's something wrong if, as Christians, we're not seeking to reach out to those who are homosexual. All people need the gospel of Christ. How do we do this? Let me remind you what Dr. Andrew Collins shared with us last week, his 6 steps in helping others. And let's think of these 6 steps, you have them on the screen, and apply it to those who are homosexual. We need to have new eyes, seeing ourselves as helpers, seeing ourselves as helpers to people who are homosexual in need of the gospel. Move towards people, make contact with people. We're not to be afraid of these people. We're not to see these people as particularly evil. You will find if you make contact with homosexual people, they're actually very nice people. I've got to confess, the first time I, as an assistant minister in Wellington Street, went into a house of a man and woman who were living together outside of marriage, I felt so strange. I felt so awkward. I'd never done that before. I'd never been in the house of a couple like that all those years ago. But we know they discovered they were actually a very nice couple. So we have to move towards people. We need to make contact with these people. We need to go a bit deeper. We need to care about needs. Andrew was telling us what we need to do. We need to take an interest in these people's lives. We need to listen well. We need to understand things from their perspective. We need to listen to these people. That doesn't mean we ever accept homosexuality as being acceptable, but we have to show that we care for these people. Fifthly, we need to be personal with the person. We're not to be cold. We're not to stand off. The Bible does say about having nothing to do with those who are sexually immoral, but that's talking about those who are in the church, who call themselves Christians. As part of church discipline, you need to deal with those who are sexually immoral. But he says, Paul goes on and says, that doesn't mean we have nothing to do with the people of the world who are this way. And so we have to be personal. We have to go close to these people. We're not to be cold. We're not to be indifferent. And then Andrew talked about asking about prayer, praying for their needs, praying how we can help these people. You know that we have to bridge the gap with those who are homosexual. The third thing we have to do is to be confident in the gospel. Look what Paul says there in verse 16, one of the great verses of the Bible. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First the Jew and then the Gentile. We have to, first of all, trust what the Bible says about homosexuality. Here we have the breathed out word of God. Shoot it on, fellas, a wee bit behind there. The word of God. We have to be confident in it. We have to trust that word. What the Bible says goes against what the world is saying today. It is countercultural. But we must be graciously strong and firm as we confidently but humbly stand on the truth of God's word.
Edward Wells says this:
"It is on the question of homosexual orientation that the world, flesh, and devil confers. The world has voted that homosexuality is normal. Our flesh wants to exonerate ourselves from homosexual fantasy, and the devil stands behind both, whispering his murderous deceptions. The deception of homosexual orientation must be exposed and corrected. It is false teaching that will eventually lead to bad fruit. We truly do have an orientation, but it is a spiritual orientation that is against God. It is not a simple physical inclination." And we have to stand on the truth of God's word and say, what is wrong with people is not an orientation. What is wrong with people is that they have hearts which are opposed to God. They're born in sin. They're shapen in iniquity. And we have to graciously but confidently say that the identity of those who are homosexual is not their identity, is not that they're gay. Their identity is, like every man or woman, they are born sinners. That's the problem. That's the issue. And that is what needs to be dealt with. And on the authority of the Word of God, we need to be confident about that. We mustn't be browbeaten by those who disagree. We must graciously share what God's Word teaches. But secondly, we need to believe in God's power to save and to transform people. And that we quoted earlier, I'll see it on the screen again. "Do you not know from 1 Corinthians 6 that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders." Now listen to what he says next. "And that is what some of you were," past tense. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." We have been thinking over these last number of months about the gospel, salvation. It's not about what we do. It's about what God does. It's about the work of Christ on the cross to save people and how that work is then applied to a person's heart at rebirth by the Holy Spirit. And it's because salvation is a work of this Almighty God. It's this Almighty God who changes people, who saves people. We can have confidence that those who are homosexual can be saved by Christ. You know, one of the things we need to be aware of as we share this gospel, whether we're sharing it to an atheist or whether we're sharing it to a homosexual, is deep down, they will know this is true. They're suppressing the truth. They're trying to run away from it. But deep down they know it's true. We need to graciously draw alongside them and get it across them. There is a book, I can't remember her surname, Rosario Champagne Butterfield. She was a homosexual, she was a lesbian in America, one of the leading speakers at many of their conferences. And she received a letter from a Reformed Presbyterian minister, an elderly man. Very gracious letter, not condemning her, but asking her a few questions. She took that letter, she put it in the bin, she lifted it out of the bin, she put it in the bin, she lifted it out of the bin, and then eventually she took up an invitation that he gave in the letter to come and to meet with her and to talk with her. He and his wife invited her over for lunch. They had a meal together, they befriended her, they graciously shared the gospel, they discussed things, they debated things. And then, in God's time, she was wonderfully saved, transformed. She became involved in a Bible school teaching in it. She got married. Her husband's a Reformed Presbyterian minister in America. They have a family. She was wonderfully transformed by the grace of God as a lovely elderly couple befriended her and shared God's truth with her. And this leads us to our last point, which is to long for God's righteousness. Paul says, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. And that works two ways. We should have a longing that all people would be saved from their sin, that they'll become righteous with God through trusting in Jesus as their Savior. And that's part of what it's talking about here, about the righteousness of God, is becoming right with God. But there's another point about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is God being seen to be right. And when people live a homosexual life, they're saying God is not right. We know better who we are and how we should live. But people like Rosario, who I mentioned, when people are saved by God's grace, what do they declare? God, you are right. You are righteous. You are glorious. Should not be our longing for Christians. The people who are sinners, whether they're homosexual, whether they're drunkards, whether they're adulterers, whatever they may be, that they will be transformed by grace and worship God, saying, you're right. You're worthy of all praise, all glory, all honor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth this day, and there's a lot for us to take in. But gracious God, may we be clear about two things. Think of the words of John Newton. Knowing that we are great sinners and we live among a people who are great sinners. But Christ is a great Savior. And may we, in love and with confidence, reach out to a needy world with that glorious message. And Father, to any here today who are not saved as yet, even today, may they know that they are a great sinner, but may they trust in Christ, the great Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.